This is Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. I'm sitting in for Walter Martin today, and we just phoned Darlene on the phone outside to find out how everything was coming along, and we thought you'd like to know that immediately. Walter's doing just fine. Yesterday, he was in a fair amount of pain because of the incision in the neck, and that's really the only problem. He's feeling very good outside of recovering from the incision itself. He will undoubtedly be in bed for another 4 or 5 days, but the prognosis is just fine in every way, and we thank God for that. We should begin with prayer, and let's be praying for him particularly. Dear God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the Lord of life and death, that Thou art the great physician. We thank Thee that Thy hand has been on Thy servant, Walter Martin. We thank Thee for all that he's meant to us in this class and in all of his other activities in preaching the gospel of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray that Thy healing hand will be on him, that he'll be back here in this class and in his other activities, carrying out to an even greater extent Thy great commission. We thank Thee for the opportunity to preach the gospel, for Thy holy word, for the opportunity to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season. We pray that Thou will be with us in this class hour, that everything done here may center on Thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. I follow the same format that Walter does. We take questions first, and then after we have done some questions, then we go into a short presentation. The one piece of propaganda that you have received, I should probably explain to you. Does everyone have the one piece of propaganda? It is entitled The Green Bag. Anyone who doesn't have this? All right, there are a couple of people who just came in, way in the back, who would like to have this, I'm sure. This is the newsletter of the Christian Law School and School of Apologetics, where Walter Martin serves as co-chairman of the Master of Arts program. There's another person way over there who didn't get one. This law school, the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, is unique in that it puts law and theology together so that those who take the four-year law program are trained to look at the law from the standpoint of the Holy Scriptures. At the end of 4 years, a person can sit for the California bar and become a member of the legal profession and have a tremendous influence on the climate of opinion for Jesus Christ. The late Francis Schaeffer was a great friend of Simon Greenleaf and received the honorary degree Doctor of Laws from us. Made the point that unless Christians conquer the area of law for Jesus Christ, it may be that even evangelism itself will become impossible in another generation or so. We need to conquer this particular area of modern life for Christ. And the Simon Greenleaf School of Law was established to train attorneys who can do that sort of thing. We also have this Master of Arts program, which is a one-year program to train defenders of the faith. Walter Martin and Dr. Harold Lindzell are the co-heads of that program. Dr. Lindzell was editor of Christianity Today magazine, wrote The Battle for the Bible. I'm sure most of you are acquainted with him. Josh McDowell is a regular visiting professor in that program, and the whole idea of the program is along the lines of Josh McDowell's book title, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. The idea is to marshal the evidence for the Christian faith as a lawyer attempts to persuade his jury to arrive at a particular verdict. There is quite a bit of interesting information on the school in this newsletter. There's an article on Walter and his activity in Australia and New Zealand, preaching the gospel, particularly over against the cults, and various other things that should be fascinating to you. And there are certain materials on the school that you can obtain using the coupon on the page at the back. So we'll just leave that with you, and we hope that that will be of interest to more than a few of you. There may be students here who would consider the school. If so, you can obtain a catalog of the school using that coupon. I have a few catalogs here with me today if there are people very much interested. And we're looking for prayer support and financial support from Christian people who recognize how important this kind of ministry is. Let's see, another preliminary announcement. I'm taking the Bible Answer Man program for Walter Martin in the afternoons. I understand this is no longer on KYMS, but you may be able to get it on other stations. If you do, that's in the afternoon. Also, I have a radio program of my own called Christianity on Trial on Sunday nights on KYMS. That does still go on the air. That's on Sunday nights from 9:30 to 11:30. So tonight, if you tune in on KYMS, you get a program where people call in and ask questions about the truth of the Christian faith, and we deal with those questions. You can call in yourself. That's a fun thing to do. That goes on every Sunday night at that time. And then, I want to find out how many people are here at the class for the first time who've never been here before. All right. We have a little card that you can fill out and get on Professor Martin's mailing list. So if you'd put your hands up, an usher will bring you one of these cards, and then you can fill that out, and you can get material from the Christian Research Institute. All right, having covered 83,212 announcements, we will now move ahead with questions. And my procedure on questions is that I like to see you. I don't like written questions. I like to have you pose the question, and then we deal with it right here in a dialogal fashion. So, are there people who would like to ask Bible questions or the types of questions that you normally ask when this class takes place? Yes? I'll repeat the question. Yeah. 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 Yeah, the question has to do with the clergy malpractice suit that's been reinstated against John MacArthur. The background of this is that a very disturbed and troubled young man went for counseling at John MacArthur's church. Subsequently, the young man killed himself. And the relatives of the young man brought suit against John MacArthur and against his church for malpractice in not giving competent counseling to the young man. The attempt on their part is to show that, number one, the person at the church who did the counseling was not properly trained, and number two, that the person made remarks about entering the presence of the Lord that might have in some way encouraged the young person to kill himself. The suit was originally thrown out, and then it was reinstated on appeal. The reinstatement does not mean that anybody has made a decision of fact on this suit. It only means that there is a triable issue. That is to say, the court holds that in theory there can be suits brought against clergy for malpractice. In theory, there is nothing the matter with bringing a suit against a clergyman for malpractice, just as you can bring a suit against a physician or a dentist or a lawyer for malpractice, so a clergyman as a professional can have a suit brought against him. This does not mean that the court has in any way come to the conclusion that in this particular case there was malpractice. And in my opinion, it will be virtually impossible for the relatives of this young man to show that there was any malpractice in that situation. For one thing, counselors at churches are not required to be licensed in the way in which an independent family and marriage counselor has to be licensed, or a psychologist has to be licensed. A clergyman himself can do counseling. This doesn't require any particular kind of license. And secondly, it's inconceivable that at John MacArthur's church anybody would have suggested suicide as a way of dealing with a problem, or would have even opened the door to that as a possibility. John MacArthur's church is a sound, orthodox, Bible-believing church where suicide is recognized as a sin. So I think this is a very sad instance, sad incident of a relatives who are, of course, decimated by what happened, trying to find someone who's at fault in the whole situation. Actually, this young man was, as I understand it, was deeply troubled, had many problems over a long period of time, and there just isn't any way to argue that the counseling that he received was the proximate cause of his suicide. There have been some interesting clergy malpractice cases, though, that have come up in recent years. There's no doubt about the fact that clergy must watch themselves in the way in which they conduct themselves. And this is perfectly reasonable, not in a counseling context, especially, but in certain other respects. For example, a cult was successfully prosecuted for having promised people wealth and happiness, necessarily, all right? That was the promise. You join this church, you'll become wealthy, and you'll be happy. Well, when people didn't become wealthy and didn't become happy, they sued the church for false advertising and for clergy malpractice in that sense of the word. That might be something to keep in mind in some Christian circles where you're given the impression that the Lord is a sort of cosmic bellboy. You know, you push the button and he comes in with a tray full of goodies. That kind of approach to things can be dangerous legally as well as being very dangerous theologically. Okay, anyone else? Oh, what a reserved group of people. Yes, Okay, how can we show that the Bible is inerrant without error when we don't have the original manuscripts? First thing you do when someone brings this up is to point out that we don't have the original manuscripts of 99 and 44/100% of all the books that have ever been written. Now, does this mean that in all those instances we can't be sure what the author ever said, and we can't be sure whether he was right in what he said? I mean, obviously not. We don't have the original manuscripts of any of the books of classical antiquity. We don't have the manuscript of Caesar's Gallic Wars. We don't have Augustus Caesar's laundry tickets signed by himself or anything of this kind. Coming up to modern times, we don't have the original manuscripts of any of the plays of Shakespeare. We have Shakespeare's signature on some legal documents, baptismal register, that sort of thing. That wasn't his signature on his baptismal register. But we don't have the originals of any of the books that Shakespeare wrote. We have almost none of the original manuscripts of books since the invention of printing in recent times, the reason being that the author normally throws his manuscript away once the book is printed. Now, does that situation mean that we can't be sure that the author wrote it? We can't be sure that the content is any good? Of course it doesn't mean that. All you have to do is to compare either the printed copies in modern times or the manuscript copies before the invention of printing in order to find out which texts are the closest to what the original must have been. You can arrange the texts according to their dates, the handwriting, and you can determine whether certain scribes and copyists would have made certain types of error. And this is a science. The science is known as textual criticism. That's what the textual critics do. And they get all this stuff together, and finally they arrive at a resultant text that is virtually identical to what the original contained. And once you've established that the work was written by a particular person at a particular time, then the burden shifts to the critic to show that there's something the matter with it. You assume that a book is good unless there's reason to think otherwise. You don't assume the other way around. You give a book the benefit of the doubt. Aristotle said this before the time of Christ in his work, The Poetics, on literary criticism. You want to give the benefit of the doubt to the writing. So you say to the non-Christian, there's nothing different in the case of the Bible than in the case of other books. What makes you think that the stuff is unsound? And the critic will have a real problem with that, because the only information we have concerning the life of Jesus substantially is the stuff that's been collected in the New Testament. The non-Christian can't criticize that on the basis of better materials. Had there been better materials, they would have gone into the Bible. That was the criterion for putting the stuff in the New Testament to begin with. So the absence of the originals is not a consideration that militates against our knowing the value of the material. Okay. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. You're wondering what's the matter with Dr. Martin. I thought that had been announced here in the class. No? Okay. Oh, well, if you missed the class, I don't see why I should even answer your question. I mean, I'm going to... person who just comes every once in a while, every 3 years or so, to the class. And no, situation. Yes, The situation is this. I thought that it had been announced last week that Professor Martin would not be here, that I would be here, and that he was going in for an operation. Maybe everything was announced but that he was going in for an operation. No. Okay, it was announced. All right. I don't want to practice medicine without a license, and I'm bound to mispronounce this, but there is an artery known as the carotid artery. Carotid artery. It's right here, huh? You got one on either side, and blood goes squoosh through this thing and up into the brain, right? If there is a lot of glop in it, then it doesn't go squoosh with the frequency and oomph that you would really like. And that's been the problem. Walter has had to have an operation to remove glop in this artery, and a small section of it was almost completely blocked. And this was removed this last Thursday, and the problem is that he has a 6-inch incision in his neck now, and that's quite painful. It's healing well. He's coming along just fine, but that's the source of his absence. All right. Anytime you want a good, clean medical explanation of something, just telephone me. Yes. All right. Okay. All right. Other questions? Other medical questions? Yes. Yes. Okay, the question is, this gentleman has had the good sense to be reading books of mine, and he's wondering where it's possible to get a hold of the transcripts of debates that I've been engaged in, that sort of thing. Actually, there is only one of those debates that is on tape, so you can hear the debate live as it actually took place. And that's the debate with the Death of God theologian Altizer at the University of Chicago back in the 60s. A very exciting debate, and that can be obtained on tape by writing to the Simon Greenleaf School of Law. The cost of that is $10.95. It's available in a cassette box. Then you can read the transcript of the debate that I had with the situation ethicist Joseph Fletcher, the person who coined the phrase situation ethics. That took place down in San Diego about 10 years ago. That has been transcribed, and the book is entitled Situation Ethics, True or False. And it's found under Fletcher's name and under my name because we're both involved in the debate. That's published by the Bethany Fellowship, and you can get it in most Christian bookstores or order it through a Christian bookstore. That is not on tape. We got Fletcher to agree to put it on tape, to agree to have it published as a book, but then when he read the transcript, he decided that he didn't want to have the tape itself appear, and I think you will understand why. It was quite devastating in many ways, and he apparently didn't realize how devastating it was until he read the transcript of it afterwards. Those are really the only debates that you can obtain that way. A year ago, I did a debate with an atheist, president of Atheists United in this area. That took place at a local college, and the Simon Greenleaf School of Law filmed it. We have it on video, and we had a session last year in which we played the video, and people were able to discuss it, and we'll probably do that from time to time, but that hasn't been transcribed, probably won't be, because the atheist involved was not as articulate an atheist as some atheists are, and so probably this wouldn't be worth doing in book form. Then there was a debate with Madeline Murray O'Hare in Chicago back in the 1960s, and Mrs. O'Hare wouldn't allow that to be published in any way at all, and that's understandable, again, considering what happened to Mrs. O'Hare in the course of that debate. Mrs. O'Hare is used to debating people who don't know anything, and she's also a very strong personality, that's putting it mildly, who simply tries to overwhelm the other person. And when this didn't happen, then she didn't want to have this published at all. I suppose I should tell my little story about that. I always tell it. I promised her I would. We kept writing her and saying we'd like permission to publish this, and we never got any answers. I was in France at the time, and finally I wrote her a letter and I said, Mrs. O'Hare, we know that you're always criticizing religious people because they try to suppress the truth. And we know that you're in favor of freedom of thought. You've said this so many times, and therefore we're just assuming that you want to have the debate published, and so we're going to go ahead and do it. Right? So I got a letter back, registered mail to France within, 10 days. I mean, just as fast as it could possibly arrive. And the letter said, and I quote, "You publish one word of that debate and I will sue the shit out of you," unquote. So I wrote back and I said, "Thank you for your gracious letter. I am putting you on notice that every time your name comes up through my career, and I'm young and healthy and I'm going to live a very long time, anytime your name comes up in my career, I'm going to quote what you said, and I'm going to let everyone know that actually you don't care two hoots for freedom of thought, and it's you who try to repress anything that can in any way color your situation or make it look bad. You're only interested in promoting yourself, and if you aren't promoted attractively, then you don't want to have anything come out at all." And so I've quoted that phrase probably 35,212 times since, and it has gotten around that Mrs. O'Hare really doesn't want to have that sort of information made available. There is a record copy of that debate at the Christian Research Institute, and once in a while, when Clark Hyman, Walter Martin's assistant, is in a particularly good mood, he will let somebody hear portions of it right there at CRI. So I just mentioned that to the aficionados who might be interested in that. Okay, something else. Yes. A question concerning Bultmann, Rudolf Bultmann. Isn't he off in certain areas? Well, he was off in most areas, as a matter of fact. Rudolf Bultmann, who lived to a ripe old age and taught at the University of Marburg in Germany, was the most radical New Testament critic of the 20th century. It was he who invented this notion of demythologizing the New Testament. He meant by that removing the myths from the New Testament. And what were the myths? The myths were the miracles. So the idea was to see that these miracles are just the product of an overeager Eastern imagination at that time, and the writers were really trying to say something about Jesus. They were trying to say that Jesus was the person with whom you ought to have an inner experience. Bultmann was known in philosophy as an existentialist. And existentialists are people who say that you can't understand the external world. All you can do is to understand your inner self and make certain decisions about the nature of existence. That's the reason they're called existentialists. And Bultmann said we must make a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be at the center of our existence, but we needn't worry about the truth of the Bible or the reliability of it. Actually, it suffers, just as other books do, from all the problems of the culture in which it finds itself. Fascinatingly enough, I knew a professor who was a very pietistic, sort of charismatic, pietistic type of person, and for this person, inner experience was the whole thing. And of course, he was against liberal theology. Well, at the school where he taught, a person who followed Bultmann came in as a professor. And the two of them got together, and in no time at all, this pietistic, charismatic professor had become a Bultmannian. He said, "Why, that's what I've held always. I've held the important thing is Christ in the heart." This points out a tremendous danger that exists in certain evangelical circles. The danger is to consider your experience with Christ to be the whole thing. Actually, your experience with Christ is derivative. It is not the basis of anything. It is derivative. The basis of everything is God's revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ and in the Scriptures. It's the objective revelation of God in history that's the basis of our faith. Our faith is not the basis of anything. Faith is a gift of God Himself, and the gift was given first in giving Jesus Christ, and then in touching our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And if we try to make our own experience the center of everything, then we've turned the whole business upside down, and we have made our whole Christian experience dependent on our feelings. And if you do that, you are just courting disaster, because you may feel great today, and then tomorrow you may get run over by a truck or something like that, and you won't feel as great, and the presence of the Lord is much less dynamic just after you've been run over by a truck, I understand. And so the tendency is for your religion to be affected by your feelings. Actually, your religion ought to be the basis of your feelings, and more particularly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the basis. Once Bultmann has demythologized the resurrection, he's torn the guts out of the Christian faith. From that point on, an experience with Jesus Christ is only what Bultmann says it is, because there's no way to determine what it ought to be. You no longer have a Bible or an objective Jesus Christ of history to use to criticize and to evaluate your experience. So much for Rudolf Bultmann. Yes, sir. Oh, what a theological crowd we have here. Oh, goodness sakes alive. Yes, all right. Karl Barth is the other leading name in 20th century European theology. The two leading names, Bultmann and Barth. Barth was much more conservative than Bultmann. Barth, in fact, tried to oppose the old liberalism of the 19th century that made Jesus nothing more than a human ideal. And Barth said, we've got to get back to original sin, we've got to get back to the cross of Christ to take care of the problem of sin, and so on. Barth believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ actually took place. Trouble with Barth was that, along with all of that, and we would certainly put our stamp of approval on every bit of that, along with that, Barth said, but at the same time, we've got to accept the higher criticism of the Bible, and we mustn't think that any of this can be proven in history. Barth took the whole higher criticism that Bultmann accepted in terms of the Bible being a historical development, a product of its times, and Barth said, you can't prove something like the resurrection. Indeed, he said, the resurrection really occurred in suprahistory. It's not the kind of history that you can investigate the way you can investigate Caesar crossing the Rubicon or that sort of thing. Why did Barth do this? Barth did this because he didn't think that we could fight the critical approaches to the Bible. He felt that they were just too strong. We couldn't fight them. We can't fight them. And we can't prove Christian faith. It's all a matter of what we believe personally. Now, what Barth did believe personally happened to be correct. And Barth was surely saved and did wonderful sermons and that sort of thing. But he's an example of a kind of halfway house, trying to have your cake and eat it too. And that's very dangerous. People who were Barthians, who went along with Karl Barth, tended to go finally either in the direction of a full Christian orthodoxy, believing the Bible, going the whole way, or they would slip right over into Bultmann, because Barth's position is an unstable position. It's yes and no at the same time. And finally, this would blow apart, and a person would either go to the right or he'd go to the left. And today, Barth is not at all as popular as he was previously. I think maybe we could squeeze in one more question. Yes. Ah, yes, religion and politics. Everybody's all excited about this now. The position taken by Reagan is that a religious position necessarily is going to influence what one does politically, and therefore the best thing to do is to bring out what one's position is and let the voters determine if they think that that's the right kind of religious approach to influence the political scene. The position of Mondale is that religion doesn't necessarily have to have anything to do with politics, and in Ferraro's version of this, your personal religious beliefs can be of one sort, and the way in which you function politically can be of another sort. All right, that's the difference in philosophy between the two candidates. Interestingly enough, and I spoke about this on my radio program a week ago, the London Times did an editorial on this. As you will read from the green bag, I'm an English barrister, and having become an English barrister, I felt obligated to get the erudition of the London Times. I just didn't feel it was right to become an English barrister and still continue to read the LA Times. So I now get the erudition of the London Times, and there was this superb editorial in London Times on this whole question. And the editor said, we may not agree with everything Reagan says by any stretch of the imagination, but surely in this controversy he is absolutely right. Nobody can avoid religious convictions. Everybody has them. And if we once admit this, then we'd better admit that they're going to influence our decisions politically, no matter what we may think is the situation. So the issue here is simply whose religious convictions you like, not whether it's going to be possible to separate one set of religious convictions from politics or not. The London Times editor said, in our opinion, there isn't anything really to worry about in the case of what Reagan is saying. This is not a kind of Appalachian mountain fundamentalism, because what Reagan is speaking of are those basic religious values that have influenced U.S. history all the way along the line, from the Puritans right on up to date. And if the Archbishop of Boston can agree with Reagan, along with Jerry Falwell, we feel that this is a sufficient consensus that you're not going to end up with a kind of brand of fundamentalism in the White House. It seems to me that that's a very, very sound interpretation of it. For me personally, Reagan's view of the sanctity of human life, particularly his stand on the abortion issue, would get my vote, even if he fell off the horse mounted it backwards. And there's hardly anything that he could do in those debates that would bother me particularly. I saw the debate last Sunday just before my radio program, and I thought that on the religious issue and the abortion issue, he did superlatively. I understand that he waffled and sloshed around in his concluding statement, and this bothered everybody because he didn't prepare it well enough. But, everybody makes mistakes once in a while. He's got a few other things to worry about right now that Mondale doesn't have to worry about, such as the state of the world and that kind of thing. Maybe that has some influence on he can't give the same single-minded attention to debate, perhaps, as Mondale. Well, all right, let's go into our regular presentation. What we want to do is to have the ushers come forward with the offering, we want to have a word of prayer concerning that. Gentlemen, all right, let us pray. Dear God, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast given us. We can hardly count all the benefits that Thou hast showered upon us, and we pray that Thou wilt help us to realize our stewardship in relation to this. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt lead us to give back to Thee a portion of what Thou hast given to us. We thank Thee for this class, and we ask that the giving will be generous because of the mighty work that the Christian Research Institute carries on, the work against the cults and the occult, and we thank Thee for this church and its stalwart stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The Christian Law School, the Simon Greenleaf School of Law, is interested in putting law and theology together. We've also said that we go with Josh McDowell's emphasis on evidence demanding a verdict. I thought I would give you today a little illustration of how the law can help us in defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. I begin with a mention of a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison. Frank Morrison. He was an atheist, and he spent 2 years doing a book to refute the Christian faith. And being a good lawyer, he recognized that the truth of the Christian faith depended upon the historical information we have about Jesus. And so he concentrated specifically on the Gospels and what they had to say about Jesus' ministry, his life, his death, his alleged resurrection. 2 years Frank Morrison spent in doing a book, and he completed a book, and the book was published. It was just one unfortunate thing that happened. In the course of doing this, Morrison became a Christian. He was converted to Christian faith. He was converted to Christian faith because of the overwhelming force of the argument in the Gospels for what Jesus himself was doing and what he represented. This is an illustration of the fact that when lawyers turn to the evidence for the truth of Christian faith, they are very frequently brought to a conversion. It's been said that the difference between lawyers and laymen is that laymen fire shotguns while lawyers fire rifles. The point being that when most people get into an argumentative discussion of some sort, the tendency is to shoot off in all directions, to fire the ammunition in all directions, and the end result is that nothing particularly gets hit. While lawyers are trained to marshal evidence to demand a verdict, and so they tend to fire rifles, they focus sharply upon a target, they shoot at that target, and often they hit it. The interest that lawyers have in sharpening evidential questions is what makes their approaches so useful when we turn to the whole issue of Christian truth. It's perfectly plain that the testimony that you have in the New Testament is of crucial importance to the truth of Christianity. There in the New Testament documents you have testimony concerning Jesus. The person for whom the Simon Greenleaf School of Law is named, Simon Greenleaf, was a professor of evidence at Harvard in the 19th century, and he wrote a book entitled The Testimony of the Evangelists. And in The Testimony of the Evangelists, as it were, he puts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John on the witness stand to see if their testimony to Jesus Christ would hold up. Simon Greenleaf did this back in the 19th century. Since that time, there have been some very sophisticated approaches to testimony and evidence, and I want to show you one of these today. Actually, everything I have to say is summed up in this strange mystical diagram on the board. Some of you probably thought that we were slipping into Eastern religious mysticism when you saw this diagram, that we were falling into cultic activity in the absence of Professor Martin, the specialist on the cult. No, this is not an Eastern mandala at all. This is a little diagram which, if you copy it down, will help you to retain everything that I'm saying today. Now, the only disadvantage of this is that it has 4 points to it. You notice that there is a diamond-shaped thing there with 4 points. This will deeply disturb people of Baptistic background because you expect a 3-point sermon always. In this case, there are 4 points, but if you can get above that, then I think you can gain a great deal from what I'm going to be saying here. This material comes from a multi-volume series of works on criminal law advocacy, published by Matthew Bender, one of the standard legal publishers. And the purpose of this diagram is to show the kinds of problems that exist when you have a perjured witness, when a witness commits perjury, when a witness either intentionally or unintentionally speaks falsely in giving evidence. This is a device for detecting forgery, perjury. It's a device for detecting perjury, or in a broader sense, for detecting falsehood in the giving of testimony. The authors divide the problem of detecting perjury into two elements. There are two elements involved. One has to do with the witness himself. The other has to do with the testimony itself. And there can be problems internally or externally for each of these elements. That is to say, if you wonder if somebody is telling the truth, you want to ask yourself, are there internal defects in the witness himself that would lead him to this? Are there external pressures on the witness himself that would lead him to this? And then, when you look at what he actually says, when you look at the testimony, the question is the testimony internally doubtful, or is it externally doubtful? So all this diagram does is to apply internal and external to the witness himself and to the testimony itself. Now, what do we mean exactly by this, to get down to more concrete terms? By internal defects in the witness, we mean something in his background that would lead him to lie. Internal defects in the witness, something in his background that would lead him to lie. By external defects in the witness himself, we mean pressures from the outside on the witness that would cause him to lie. In the case of the testimony itself, you look at the testimony and you see what it says. If the testimony is inconsistent, that's an internal problem with it, and might lead to believe that there was lying going on here. On the other hand, if the testimony is contrary to what you otherwise know to be true, if it contradicts the external facts, then you may very well believe that the person is lying or otherwise not telling the truth. Let's apply this quickly to the gospel writers. If the gospel writers come off clean in terms of these four tests, then we would certainly have no reason to think that they were not telling the truth. And indeed, we'll find it's much stronger than that. As we go through this, we'll find that there is a tremendous reason for thinking that the gospel writers were telling the exact truth if we run through this analysis. And this is exactly the kind of analysis that's used in any court of law to detect perjury. And thus, if we find that the gospel writers come out well on such an analysis, then we would say that nobody in modern life would have any good reason to object to what they have to say. All right, let's think of the gospel writers, the apostles in this case. Let's think of the apostles themselves. Is there something in their background that would lead to the conclusion that they are lying? Did they have criminal records? As far as we know, they did not have criminal records. Were they people who were addicted to lying? We have no reason to think that they were. If you look at the Gospels and see the type of personality that those Gospel writers had and that the apostles had, you find that these were ordinary people who certainly had no internal defects that would make you suspect that they were engaged in some kind of prevarication. Did they have any tendencies toward myth-making? It's often said today that, of course, in the first century, people described events in grandiose and supernatural terms. That was the point that Bultmann made. Were these people myth-makers? Well, they state expressly that they aren't, which certainly ought to mean something. Peter says in one of his epistles, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." The Greek word there is muthoi, myths. "We have not followed cunningly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now there, Peter checked on Mark's accuracy. John Mark accompanied Peter on his missionary journeys. Peter is saying there, "I know the difference between Greek mythology and eyewitness testimony, and I'm telling you this is eyewitness testimony. I was with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw what happened there. I'm simply telling you what was actually the case." If you don't go along with that, you have to turn these writers into James Bond-like people, or into spy and counter-spy along the lines of Mad Magazine. Because then they're telling you that they know the difference between myth and history, myth and eyewitness testimony, just to trick you, you see, so that you won't realize that they're actually trying to put over myth on you. Now, if you can figure that the gospel writers engaged in that kind of convoluted activity, good for you. In fact, if you can believe that, you probably won't have any difficulty with the resurrection at all. All right. What about external pressures on the writers? Are there external pressures on them? Money, perhaps? Economic value for producing this stuff? No, I don't believe so. Nowadays, religion makes a great deal of money. If you can get on television, that might possibly be an incentive for creating this kind of story. But in the first century, there was very little media coverage and money-making that corresponded to it, so we would have to throw that out. What about social pressure toward this kind of thing? All the social pressure was against it. All the social pressure was against it, both outside and inside the Jewish community. Certainly, the Jewish religious community wanted to stop this presentation of the apostles if they possibly could. What about pressure from within the circle of Jesus itself? Is it possible that the gospel writers were so fascinated by Jesus that there was an external pressure that came from their relationship with him? Could this have been something like the Jim Jones business in Guyana? Could they have been so fascinated with Jesus that they invented all of this? Well, people through history have often died for things that they thought were true and weren't. But if the apostles went out and died for Christianity, as we know they did, they would have died under these circumstances for something they knew to be untrue, because they went out and they presented the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a fact, and if they themselves had in some way stolen the body, they would have died for something that they knew personally to be untrue. That goes against human psychology. People just don't act that way. The apostles surely would not have gone out specifying the details of the resurrection of Jesus Christ if they had known that Jesus' body had been stolen by somebody, or that they themselves had done it. That kind of thing just doesn't wash. And we'll see an even more important reason why this doesn't work in just a second. Let's move to the testimony itself. Are there internal defects in this testimony? Are there internal contradictions in it? Some people think so. They say, why, the gospel accounts do not read exactly the same. And in one gospel account, you'll have an event presented one way. In another gospel account, you'll have the same event presented in another way. Actually, that's the best reason for thinking that the accounts are sound. I took a seminar yesterday given by the Continuing Education for the Bar organization on cross-examination. And one of the points made by the judge who was the head of this particular seminar was, never get your witnesses together and let them work up a story or correct their impressions of the event. Keep your witnesses isolated and bring the witnesses into court one by one, and often ask the judge to sequester the other witnesses while one witness is presenting his testimony. Why? Because above all, you want to avoid collusion. You do not want a situation where several witnesses present exactly the same thing in exactly the same terms. That will be a clear indication that there's something fishy going on. When you find that four different people present accounts of the same event and they differ in the sense that each one looks at the event from a different angle, that's a clear sign that they are being truthful rather than doctoring the account in some fashion or another. The gospel accounts have what J.B. Phillips called the ring of truth. The ring of truth. Because these are the accounts of people who are not trying to fit their account into a particular frame of reference. They're simply presenting it as they see it from their angle. Moreover, when you look at these accounts internally, you see the unflattering portraits that the writers give of themselves. Isn't that interesting? Notice how Mark, who worked with Peter, presents Peter. Peter has foot-in-the-mouth disease. He's always sticking his foot in his mouth on the wrong occasion. Now, that kind of thing, again, has a ring of truth about it. These are not people trying to put over something on you. They're willing to present the facts, even if the facts are detrimental to them. All the way through the Gospels, the writers do not understand what Jesus is saying. He talks about the resurrection. They don't understand. Can you imagine people who are trying to put something over on you, allowing that in the writings after they have finally come to understand this? What they would have a tendency to do is to make it seem as if they understood the whole thing perfectly from the very beginning. How about external defects? External defects. Do the gospel accounts have nothing to do with external history or contradict external history? The gospel accounts continually make reference to history outside of the life of Jesus. You know, the gospel story begins in the days of Caesar Augustus. A decree went out that all the world should be taxed. And the taxing occurred when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. References like this occur all over the place. Why? Because the gospel writers are talking about what occurred in history. And you find that instead of this stuff contradicting what goes on the outside, it fits what goes on the outside. Back in the 19th century, liberals said, why, there wasn't even a person known as Pontius Pilate. That was an invention of those writers. Well, 20 years ago, an inscription was found with the name of Pilate on it. And so liberals have silently eliminated that criticism that they have given. The history of liberal criticism of the Bible is a catastrophe. It's a history of people being painted into a corner as archaeology knocks down one after the other of their arguments. And the most important point on this external evidence thing is that the gospel writers presented their case in a hostile context, in a context where the external situation was against them. The Jewish religious leaders, as we've said, desperately wanted to kill this whole thing. They were chiefly responsible for the death of Christ himself. They surely would have brought the counter-arguments against this position if they possibly could. And those Jewish religious leaders had the means, the motive, and the opportunity to do so. They had the means because they were in the synagogues in a position of authority. They had the motive because they wanted to preserve their own position over against the gospel. And they had the opportunity because they had been present in the course of Jesus' life. Many of those rabbis had been present at the high season of the Passover when Jesus was on trial. And as Paul says in Acts 26 to Agrippa, King Agrippa of the Jews, you know these things are true, for they were not done in a corner. The fact of the matter is that the external situation acts as a kind of built-in cross-examination to show that this testimony is sound. Simon Greenleaf made this point. F.F. Bruce of the University of Manchester said, you know, those hostile witnesses act as a kind of scientific control on an experiment to make sure that the material presented there was accurate. Had it not been accurate, then these Jewish religious leaders would certainly have destroyed the whole case by simply pointing out that Jesus had not risen from the dead and that there were other easy explanations of these of the fulfilled prophecies concerning Jesus. So, if you look at all sides of the testimony, if you look at those presenting the testimony, and you look at the testimony itself, and you look internally and you look externally, if you do this, you find a marvelous case for the reliability of it. And if it's reliable, then it comes down hard on each one of us, doesn't it? When Jesus says, I am the truth and the life, no man comes to the Father but by me, we can't gainsay that. This is God himself who rose again from the dead, testified to by eyewitnesses. We need to come to terms with that. We can't attempt to build our own religions under those circumstances. What we need to do is to get down on our knees at the cross of Christ and accept the religion that is the truth. God grant that we will do exactly that for Jesus' sake. You are dismissed.